most appropriate song for Weston's Day, since I've tried, as I'm thinking about this, to say, what is it I want to say about salvation? What is it that I want to point out about salvation? Because it's important. Because after all, what is our goal but salvation? What is our goal but to be in the, be face to face with God on the right side? Because as the word says that we read, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. Yeah, I don't want to do that. Right there for a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10 and then 19 to 31. I'm going to break that down a little bit, talk about a few things that he's saying, kind of bring it forward a little, and then we're going to discuss, or I'm going to discuss, as the case may be, I'll take questions maybe. What is this sin that he speaks of? How is it related? We all know in our own lives what that means. But we'll talk a little bit about what he's saying. He says starting in 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance, having faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful." He's saying, remember what he's talking about as he says, "Therefore, let us with confidence enter the most holy place." Remember, in the tabernacle and in the temple, and I say that separately because they are separate entities. The tabernacle was that movable feast, that big tent that they carried, and they had all those instructions. And it's supposed to be made out of this and done with that. The most holy place, only one human being was allowed to enter that once a year. That was set off. And the high priest was allowed to enter that place once a year. What was in there? In there was the Ark of the Covenant. In there was the place where God visited man. And only one was allowed to go there. And it was separated off by this big curtain. Now we know from the plans, and we know by note through history, and we know by the scriptures and directions in the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, that there's also separate sections within the temple as to who's allowed to be where. He's really, really more specific with the most holy place, where God comes down and visits man, that mercy seat, and he takes that once a year, and the priest goes in and he does, and he makes the sacrifice, and he goes in, and God says, "Okay, for one more year, I won't take you out. For one more year, you've made the sacrifice for all those mess ups." Because that we have confidence that we can now enter it. We now have access to God directly, not God through another. We now have access to God and his mercy, not through a priest. We directly. And he says, "By the blood of Jesus and the living way, opening the curtain," that big veil. Remember, as you see in the crucifixion scene as recorded in the Gospels, he says that darkness fell over the earth. Now that's a scary time. We're going to look at that little picture right there. He says, "And darkness absolutely covered the earth." When was that? At 3:00 in the afternoon. It was like midnight with no stars. Darkness fell over the earth, and the curtain in the temple was torn top to bottom. Nobody could have done that but God. That's the hard way. You go up bottom to top all day long. It's a rough edge. You go top to bottom. It's a finished scene. go top to bottom. You can't take it down because that's going to be, that will be a, I can't think of the word and I just lost it, but it's a bad thing. You can't open that up to the public. God just did. He tore that curtain. And this is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. He says that because of the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus and the new and living way, we have access because that curtain is his body. We have access to God directly. We have access to the grace and the touch through him. And remember, only the priest could enter that at that time. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, having the faith, our hearts sprinkled from our guilty conscience. It's not a one-year sacrifice. It's not the blood of something else. It's the blood of someone else. It's the blood of God that's cleansed us from our sins. It's the blood of God that said, you're clean, you're okay. And he says that, We approach with that confidence, having our bodies washed in pure water. Hold fast to the unfavoring hope. He says, it's by faith, and we know this because we're told in other places in the scriptures. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by faith we are saved. For by faith we are saved. Now, by what faith? The belief. It's an active faith. Because a lot of, I've been told by several other people, you know, it's a fact that I can't do anything on my own to earn and merit entry into positive eternal life. I say on purpose. I cannot on my own earn positive eternal life. By definition, death is a separation, a permanent separation from God. That's negative. By definition, are we talking? Oh, no. Okay. By definition, the presence of God is good. That's life. That's eternal. That's good. For by grace we are saved, because we can't do it on our own. God says, all right, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be the absolute sacrifice for our sins. He will complete this annual sacrifice that rolls sins forward and says, okay, we paid the price on that. Now let's go forward and we'll mess up for another year. God says, I don't see it. I don't remember it. It's the free gift of God because we can't do it on our own. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself, for it is a gift of God, not by works, so that any man can boast. There's a point there. He says, it's my gift to you. You can't earn it. There's no way you can. You can't say, I'm good enough. You can't do that. The other part of that, it says here, not by works, lest any man should boast. I mean, it's like, it's a prevention of self-importance. And we're going to hear that again. It's a prevention of self-importance. You can't earn it. I'm just not good enough. I cannot say, hey, look how great I am. I beat God. I made him follow my rules. Or the same statement, look how good I am. Those are the things that he's saying, no, that's not the way it is. You're going to mess up, and I'm going to fix it. Don't worry about it. But it says, not by works, but by faith you've been saved through grace. What does James say about faith? James says it's an active. So does that discount that? It does not. Two different things. Absolutely two different things. What is the works of salvation? Works of salvation is exactly what I've been describing to you. I can fix it on my own. I don't need you. Yeah, that's non-existent, folks. Works of faith is there. Because for me to say, and the Bible says, James says it clearly. He says, for me to say, okay, I see that you're hungry, I see that you're homeless, I see that you need help. So feel good in yourself that now you're not. But I don't know anything else than that. This is such useless. So show me your faith by your works. Show me that you mean business. Show me that you're going to follow the rules, because there are things that you have to do. Faith is not belief only. Faith is putting belief into action. Faith is sharing. If all I can do is tell you how this all works, I have shown my faith by telling you how this works. If that's all I am able to do, if I am able to help you with your physical needs, and I do it, that's works of faith, showing my faith that God says, let's keep it together, instead of just telling you, go and feel warm and fuzzy in yourself. That does not help you. Why did Jesus feed 5,000 people? It was a great miracle how he did it. But truthfully, that's not the end of the story. The hidden end of that story is he fed the 5,000 people because, number one, they were hungry. Number two, he was making a point. If you keep their attention, somebody but just might learn. If they're hungry and you feed them, they'll come back to you. But feed them more. Because as Jesus said often, you're missing the point. The physical food just helps them concentrate. What I'm really feeding them is the facts of life, eternal life. And the Hebrew writer, I'm going to roll back to that again, I'm going to keep on doing that. The Hebrew writer says that what he promises, he will keep. What he says, he will do. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is to keep your attention. The other way that he's going to do that is to save you, but your faith has to be there. Prove it. Prove that you have the faith by the works that he gives you to do. How many, I'm not going to ask for show of hands. Because here's a rhetorical question. How many is it, and I've asked this question before, how many believe that no matter what you do, no matter how you do it, no matter how you respond, that God loves you so much he's going to bring you in the gates and to live eternally happily with him? Think about that. Don't tell me. How many believe that no matter what you do, that God's love is so unconditional that it just doesn't matter what you do or how you respond to him, that it's okay, it's no big deal, that all of this is just a big waste of time? There are those who will tell you that that's true. I've been told that 100 times when I was working, when I was still actively working as a funeral director. I was told that countless times. It doesn't matter that he was the leader of the most violent gang in the city. God is love. How would God send someone to what you describe as hell? I will stand here all day long and make the statement that's not true all day long. God's love is unconditional. That is absolutely true. We're told that. But what does that truly mean? That does not mean that God is going to turn a blind eye and go,
yeah, it's okay. Come on. It's all right. Don't worry about it.
God's love is unconditional, just as no matter what I do, what I say, how I malign him, he loves me. But God's love is not unconditional in that it takes obedience to get the reward. I've used this illustration before. God is holding out the present. God has got that box wrapped up in gold paper with a big red bow on it. That big red bow is the blood of his son. He's holding that out there. I have to, as the person that God loves, that entity that he made, I have to reach out and take that and accept that box. If I don't do that, then it just doesn't matter. I have to follow the rules. I got to reach out there and take that box. God's love is conditional in salvation. There are rules that you have to follow. He loves you no matter what, but you got to follow the rules. There are consequences. If I fail to take that box, I don't get in. My fault. But he makes it really, really easy for us. But I promise you that I will talk a little bit about, because it says here in Hebrews 10:26, and I'll start there. He says, if we deliberately keep sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for the sin. Now, I told you that the blood of Christ covers all. What is he talking about here? Because he's not, the Hebrew writer is absolutely for sure, for positive, not contradicting that statement. The Hebrew writer in that statement is absolutely positively speaking of the denial of the grace and power of God. That's what he's talking about. Not talking about, oops, I messed up, now there's no longer a sacrifice. Oops, I'm sorry, God, and God goes, That's not what he's talking about. If we continue sinning, if we just go on and it's all just whatever, there is no longer a sacrifice because we haven't accepted it. We haven't taken that box. That's what he's talking about. It's a fearful expectation of the judgment of the raging fire that consumes our enemies. Let's talk about that. What happened? Here's the consequences. Let's talk about the creation, the fall of the first sin, Adam and Eve. Where were they? In the Garden of Eden. Great place. Great place. Remember I said salvation has rules and consequences. And he says, in the first, where were they? They were in the Garden of Eden. Great, wonderful place. God said, man, you can do whatever you want to. I give you all this fruit. I give you all these critters. I'm going to give you all this stuff. You don't have to do a thing except. Here comes the rule. Stay away from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that. Everything be cool. Then Satan comes along. He says, but don't you see that in that tree? Don't you like that? Isn't that fun? He says, God does it. He told you what's the consequences? And he says, well, if we eat the fruit from that tree, we'll die. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. I'm going to come back to it just for a second. We're going to die. And Satan says, no, you're not going to die. You'll be like God. And God's afraid of that. So she took the fruit, she ate it. What happened? First sin. Disobeyed. Then she took it to Adam, and Adam went, that was good. Took a bite. What happened? First sin. What was the consequence? Remember that wonderful garden that you had, all kind of misty and cool and wonderful, and all the fruit trees and vegetables and little critters running around and kind of stuff? You're out of here! Go make your way. Go clean up the weeds and the thorns and all that other kind of stuff. And woman, you're going to have a lot of pain and discomfort. Yeah, my wife still raises me. Consequence. But God said, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will die. What was he saying? You will be separated from me. Because remember what I said. That second death is 100% pure physical, is pure separation from God forever, is death. That's the pure definition of the second death. A separation from God. They sinned. And God said, separated from me. They surely died, did they not? God promised it. He did it. That's the end of it. Secondly, he said, God was looking down on the earth and he's seen all the people running around here looking at his creation. He says, yeah, remember at the beginning of Genesis, everything he did, he said, oh, it's good. God said it's good. It's good. But then he's looking at and the Bible says that in Genesis 6, that he repented of his creation. He repented. Oh, that's bad. There was so much evil. He says, there's nothing I can do. I can start all over again. And he found one family. He found Noah's family. And he said, you're good. I like you. I like what you're doing. And he told him how to build this big boat. And he instructed him how to bring on all these animals so that the world could redo a restart. But there was so much sin, God said, oh, I just can't do it. He picked it up. Consequences. Consequences to sin. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the Lord. Absolute flood. Wiped them out. The law is given. Moses goes on the mountain and gets the law from God, and they talk about all this stuff, and he goes down to the children of Israel and he gives them all these things, and the children of Israel are going, what? After God saved them, whether they wanted to admit it or not at the time, because they were pretty bent out of shape. After God saved them from captivity of Egypt, they go back to messing around with idols. The law is given. Here's the rules. These are the things that you have to do. These are the things that I want you to remember. These are the things that I want you to stay away from. What's a violation of the law? He said, God said, if you mess up on one part, you're guilty of the entire thing. But God, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't go live with my neighbor's wife. No, you didn't. But you replaced me with an idol. That must have made you mad when it ended. You replaced me with an idol. You made me a cow. You're guilty of the entire law. What was the penalty for violating the law? Death. There wasn't anything else. You'd go to jail for 10 years. If you violated the law of God, you died. They stoned you. There's consequences. It's fearful to fall into the hands of the Lord. Those are pretty extreme. But if you look at it, I know a few people go, "Are you done yet?" It's a pretty gloomy picture and all of those things, but I'm going to take this and make it really, really general. And so it's, you know, it may, some of this may ring in the back of your brain. Say, well, I got to look at my own life on this. I know I do. I know I definitely do. The seven churches. John writes in the Revelation by inspiration, he talks about these seven churches and what they were doing and what their consequences were. And John talks about all of their problems. In the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds, and I know your hard work and your perseverance. He says, but yet I have this against you. You've lost you're forsaking your first love. What are they doing? Ephesus has turned into a church forwarding their own goals rather than the goals of God. They're doing real good stuff. They're feeding the hungry, they're clothing people, they're helping them find shelter, they're doing all of those wonderful things, but they're doing them for their own glory. Look what I did instead of look what God did. That's what he's talking about. Remember your first love. If you don't do it, he says, he's pretty strong. He says, I do have this for you that you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Good deal. Those are horrible people. Horrible, horrible people. If you hate that, action. He says, but that little thing, you've strayed away and forgotten your first love. Me. Okay? He says, if you don't fix this, I'm going to take away your lamp. I'm going to cut you out. I'm going to forget you. There you go. There was all kinds of bad influences. There was false teachings. Churches that were allowing them, and we've heard this before in the Corinthians, that was one of the things that they were famous for. They were allowing, the churches in Corinth were allowing all kinds of weird stuff going on. And just turning a blind eye to it and saying, well, as long as you're worshiping God, it's okay. Doesn't that mean? And these are a lot of the things that Jesus is talking about through John in the Revelation, through those seven churches. He says, here's some really, really general things to think about. Really general things to think about that have the consequences of being cut off from God forever. Bad influence. Joining in the assembly and kind of pulling people away and straying off and doing weird stuff. False teachings. I've said it before, I'll say it again just because I like to. Satan will never, ever, ever write you. It's going to be very, very difficult for you to recognize the Bible in accordance with Satan. And I'll tell you why. The difference is very small. We're going to talk in just a couple of minutes. I'm going to go through some things that are very important. And he says, but you hear, you believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized. Okay? All that stuff is there. What's that last phrase? Sometime later. That's false teaching, folks. That's false teaching. God said, do it now. False teachers it's the little stuff. Twisted around just a little bit. Lip service religion. Command you say your prayers, you chant your whatever, and you go away and live your life any way you want to. I have enough money to buy anything I want to. I don't need you. What good is your money when you've pass through the first physical death. Not gonna buy you in. Not a pretty gloomy picture. I refer you back to the beginning, because I'm gonna end with this. I refer you back. For by grace you are saved through faith, lest any man should boast. For by grace God has promised your salvation, your presence before Him, your opportunity to praise Him forever and ever in Him, face to face. For your salvation, there are rules. Those rules are pretty easy. We hear them every week, and I'm going to do it again. Because I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was born in physical form. He did walk on this earth. He did teach for 3 years. He did teach. He lived an absolutely sinless life, his entire life. He did die on the cross at the hands of the Romans by the direction of the Jews. It was illegal for the Jews to execute. Why they took it to the Romans and made up a bunch of stuff. He did do that. This was the ultimate sacrifice to put forth in payment for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He did do that. We hear this, we know this, we believe this strongly and physically and for all reasons. So you hear and you believe that gospel. That's the gospel. You repent of your past life. Repent does not mean a lifetime. Repent means turn away. Repent means be so disgusted with how it was, you will not intentionally turn back. It does not. Repent means turn away. Be so disgusted that you would never go back to it. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe it, confess it, and be baptized through the remission of your sins. And the Bible says that baptism is the coming in contact with the blood of Christ. The coming in contact. God says this is the way it is. I didn't make that up, that's His rules. Believe must be baptized. Not tomorrow, not the next day, immediately. Why? The loss of opportunity is the loss of completion. The loss of desire is the loss of completion. Mark 16:16-15 says that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe, or he who is not baptized will not be saved. Just because that word believe is not in the second half does not mean it's not the same thing. Because if you don't believe it, why would you be baptized? Therefore, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's the rules. That's the reach out and take that nice big gold box with the big red ribbon on it. And God says, that's the way it is. And what He says is true. He's promised it. He'll live with it. He will deliver. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're subject to that, if you have any desire whatsoever, please don't give up. Don't wait. Don't say, yeah, tomorrow. Because now is the time. Let's stand and let's sing.